that I get water and you're not getting any. You'll have to forgive me. I did leave the jacket at the pew only because it is so warm this morning. So, Greg, you've given me a perfect excuse to shed the jacket. Anyhow, let us first turn to the Lord and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, indeed, we've just been singing of the many blessings that we receive, all because you love us so much and you're always so willing to just share so much with us. And Heavenly Father, even as we contemplated this morning, we receive so much and give so little back in return. It would be our prayer this morning that you would bless the reading of your word as we would consider this morning a sad chapter in the history of the nation of Israel as told by the prophet Jeremiah. But Heavenly Father, we will see through it the heart of a father who loves his people. And Heavenly Father, we know you haven't changed and you love us even today. So Heavenly Father, we pray by your spirit that you would really just work in our hearts. And Heavenly Father, take us to places where we need to be so that we might, Heavenly Father, draw closer to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. This morning, I'd like for us to consider the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. Now, I know that many of us are familiar with the epistles of the New Testament. In fact, we recognize them because many of them were written by the Apostle Paul, and he was writing to a variety of local churches. And the word epistle simply just means a letter. So we've all written epistles, because I think we've all written letters. In fact, maybe we write more emails today than we write letters, but it's not a foreign art to write a letter to someone. And we know that Paul, when he was writing to the churches gathered throughout the Middle East and Europe and in Asia Minor, what he wanted to share with them was a message. Sometimes it was for correction. Sometimes he had to sort of give them a bit of a warning and tell them that the path they were on was perhaps not the best choice. And other times he wrote them to just tell them, what a wonderful job you're doing. You know, I'm just so pleased in what you're doing. And he exhorted them and he encouraged them. Well, this morning we're going to look at an epistle that comes to us from the Old Testament. And we don't have a lot of epistles or letters written in the Old Testament, but there are some. And Jeremiah chapter 29 is one such instance. And so we know that at the time of Jeremiah, and in fact, probably to fairly recently, until the advent of technology, which allowed us to communicate so much quicker, letter writing was basically the only way that people ever got news from one place to another. And unless you were meeting a person face-to-face, you received all your news through a letter. Now, what we're going to find out here in a moment is that Jeremiah wrote this letter perhaps with a very heavy heart, or almost sort of like a, I'd want to say that in his personality or in his person as a man, he probably felt somewhat challenged by having to write this letter because he was writing to his countrymen who were held in captivity. And he wasn't taken captive with the rest of the nation, and he would remain behind in Jerusalem. And so the only means by which he could write to them or get a message to them from the Lord was through this letter. Now, I know that when we're looking at an audience this size, that there's some of you in this audience who are quite familiar with the Bible, and you know some of its principal divisions and what sort of the highlights of some of the stories are. And I use that word story very loosely, okay? It's just a very familiar word because I don't want to give you the thought for a moment that biblical stories are fiction. The Bible, in fact, is a work of nonfiction. And I'm just going to give us a quick summary for those of you who are perhaps not as comfortable with the Bible and don't really have a sense of where we're going to be situating ourselves this morning. I want to give you a little bit of context. So essentially, the Bible's divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we see up on the screen here that the Old Testament essentially is the history of the nation of Israel. And Israel was a favored nation, chosen by God. These were chosen to be his people. All right? And essentially, we have from about 2200 BC right up to about 400 BC the history of this nation and their relationship with their God. Now, there are other history books that cover this same period of time. There are historians from the various kingdoms and the various peoples who lived throughout that area of the world where we can get their recorded history. In fact, some of our students take ancient history in high school, And they hear these same stories, but they see them only from a very pure historical point of view. This king did this, and this nation, you know, conquered this nation, and so on. So what makes the Bible different is it gives us the history of this people, but overlays it very importantly with the relationship that God has with his people. Now, when we come into the New Testament sort of has its beginnings with the birth of Christ. And the first four books are the Gospels, all right? And they tell us the history of the life of Jesus Christ. That is followed by the book of Acts, which essentially gives us a short history of less than 100 years of this young church, and actually churches or assemblies throughout, again, sort of that Rome, which was in Europe, Asia Minor, and through the Middle East. And we see a number of letters there or epistles, and then the New Testament closes with the book of Revelation. So I don't want to give you, obviously, an entire synopsis of every book of the Bible, but I do want to situate us somewhat closer where this morning's story takes place. All right, so we're going to pick it up just around the book of Kings and through the books of Chronicles. And essentially what we're reading there is the history of the nation of Israel once they decided that they wanted to have a king rule over them. This wasn't God's plan from the beginning. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you'll know that the period that came before the kings were essentially judges. There were judges appointed over the people who would rule, and they would rule in light of the law that God had given to Moses for the people in all things, so that there could be peace in the land and they could enjoy the inheritance that was given to them, which was the promised land. And you know the story of Moses bringing the people into the promised land and so on. Well, there comes a time when the people demand a king because all the neighboring countries had kings. And I don't know if it was just a vanity thing, if it was just vain, or if it was just a question of national pride, but they just wanted to be like the nations around them. And so they demanded a king. And so God, in a sense, relented. Not that God changes his mind, but he knew that he wasn't going to change the hearts of men. So God said, well, if you're going to have a king, that king will be Saul. And we know that Saul started off sort of strong and well and then didn't finish so well. And he would be replaced by David. And then David would be replaced by his son, Solomon, and so on. And under David and Solomon, we had a united kingdom. All of the tribes of Israel were one. And they were under the reign of David and his son, Solomon, at some point. But like in all kingdoms, you know, there are disputes. And there were factions. And there were jealousies. And so the kingdom split, and we got a divided kingdom, essentially the nation of Judah, which was one of the tribes, and then all the remaining tribes, all right? So we have the northern tribes who lived in the northern part of Israel and Judah that lived in the south. Now, each would have their own kings from that point on, all right, because they were really sort of going down their own paths. And we see on the chart here that essentially the history of the northern tribes, of the tribes of Israel, comes to a fairly abrupt end in 722 BC when they were conquered by the Assyrians. And again, it is really God's judgment on this nation, which forsook him. You know, they have nothing to do with him. And when we read through Scripture, we get somewhat depressed when we see that this favored nation, this blessed nation, turned their back on their God, and they turned to idols, and they turned to the gods of the countries that surrounded them, and they gave up altogether on their God. And so they were chastised. They were punished. Now, the same thing would happen to the southern tribe of Judah. Now, we'll notice that at the very bottom, we have three periods of history that take us through essentially this part of time. And we have the period known as the pre-exile, which obviously infers that there will be an exile that will happen. In other words, they're going to be taken out of their country. They're going to be forced out of the land that was given to them. And they're taken to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And then the post-exilic period is the period where they are back home. They come back home after a period of judgment. We'll read that a little bit more closely this morning. But you'll notice that where we're going to be speaking or looking at this morning is the story of the letter that Jeremiah writes to the captives in Babylon. And you see Jeremiah's name there at the bottom of the list. And he has a little one there thrown in at the end of his name to just remind us that, you know what, Jeremiah sort of bridged two periods of time. He was part of the pre-exile and lived in Jerusalem with all of his countrymen, and he spent most of his life going around warning them. You know, God doesn't just abruptly bring chastisement on his people. There are plenty of warnings. No different than a parent that'll tell the child, if you do that one more time, if you do that one more time. Now, God's, you know, a little bit more gracious than that, but It's somewhat the same idea. We give warnings to our children to correct them, and God gave plenty of warnings through the prophets to the people, and they wouldn't listen. So Jeremiah had the task of warning the people that if you don't repent and if you don't turn away from the idols of the countries around us, our neighboring countries, then God will punish. And God did punish. And there was a period which we know as the exile. Now Jeremiah, as I mentioned earlier, didn't accompany his countrymen to Babylon. And in fact, there were a few others, there were others who were left behind. In fact, the king was left behind as well. And we know that later on in the story, Jeremiah and the king, and Jeremiah against his own will, they flee to Egypt, and not very many good things happen to the folks who flee from Jerusalem down to Egypt. And in fact, we're going to see that the blessing comes to the people who are actually captives. And Jeremiah, in writing this letter, wants to tell them about that. So let us turn in our Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 29. And I think we have enough context now to get an understanding of what's happening in the story. So remember, it's Jeremiah writing a letter to his countrymen in exile in Babylon. And we're going to read verse 1 and verse 4. And in verse 1 we read, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the peoples whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." So we see the author is Jeremiah. We see he's been sent from Jerusalem. And we see who his audience, who the intended audience of this letter is written to. And then he begins in verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." This is a striking verse in the sense that what God is telling the people who are captive through his messenger Jeremiah is that it's not a coincidence, folks, that you're in Babylon. All right, this isn't just misfortune. That God himself, their God, the God whom they largely ignored, had brought this upon them. God was judging them for their sin. The verses that follow, however, we're going to see are verses of encouragement. But encouragement still through the captivity. They are verses of encouragement, but they're basically, if we were to sort of summarize them, are saying, you know what? Blessings will come someday. In other words, you're going to be judged. And the judgment, in fact, is very, very specific. We'll see in a verse that follows, will last for 70 years. Now, for some of the folks who were in captivity, who were getting up in age, they were realizing that when they added 70 to their age, that they weren't going to make it back home. And they would live the remainder of their days in captivity. And this people would yearn to be home. And would never see home again. And so God's not bringing them good news in the sense that, you know what, I'm going to spare you from chastisement. I'm going to spare you from your punishment. No, but what he's telling them is, I'm concerned enough about you that I am going to bring you home someday. But you're going to still have to go through the trials. Now, how is this any different than a parent who says to their child, you know, you're grounded for a week? Well, the child could take comfort in knowing that after the week is done, the privileges that they once enjoyed will be back. But for the week, it's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. And being captives, and if we read in the book of Lamentations, where we really see the heart of Jeremiah as he laments for the people and expresses sort of the attitude of the hearts of those who are held captive, this was not a happy experience for them. Even though Jeremiah would send the word from God that God would bless them again one day. It's interesting to see that God's discipline for his people here, as much as it hurt, was actually for their own good. It was for their own good. Now, we didn't belabor, you know, some of the history, but you know that period of the divided kingdom and the various kings that went through history during those periods of time? Most of them were very wicked. Most of the people were very wicked and dishonest. The religious leaders were just going through the motions. In fact, they benefited from being religious leaders, and so they were able to gather onto themselves prestige and you know, financial means and so on, and were taken care of by the people, but they really had no real true concern for their God. In other words, you know what? God could have simply just let them be, let them continue in how they were living, reap what they had sown. In other words, God could have just said, enough's enough, you're on your own. Now, it's very, very rare, even in our own families, where a parent would ever just simply give up on their children completely. Just say, you know what, I've had enough. And we hear sometimes stories of it. And we know that that absolutely had to come to a point where it was just absolutely, absolutely terrible. You know what, we don't have God's love. We don't have his patience. We don't have his mercy. And so in the human context, it's possible for us, perhaps at one point, to simply just walk away from our kids. But a good parent who loves their kids is going to correct them so that they don't continue in the path that they were going that was perhaps going to bring them harm. And so as much as we see a God of judgment here and we think, you know, God can be terrible in the sense that he can punish, and judgment is never good, for, at least for those who are being judged, it's out of concern, it's out of love, and it was for the correction. And God, right from the very get-go, says, after you've gone through this period of 70 years of captivity, things are going to look much better. Now, we have a New Testament principle of this. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 would tell us that our Heavenly Father really is no different than our Father here on earth, our fathers on earth, our parents. Okay, we have to expect that there's going to be some chastening when we fall out of line. So in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 12, we read, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. That's a good thing. We're not disinherited. We're not thrown out of the family. God would not throw the nation of Judah away. But for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Maybe not at the moment. We might have stomped our feet and kicked and ran up to our rooms and slammed the doors, and you know what it's like. We've been there, or we've heard our kids do it. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So if we've had that experience with our human father, then so much so, it's the same experience that we would have with our Heavenly Father. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, and in fact it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we have the same God in the Old Testament who can judge a nation and bring them into captivity and not shower them with the blessings they were used to, is the same Father of the New Testament we see here who cares for us and who will allow at times things to come into our lives that are going to chasten us, that are going to have us stand up and take notice. They're going to have us at least take a moment to reflect on the relationship that we have with him and whether or not we're right with him. I'm so thankful that I have a God who just didn't give up on me. There were periods in my Christian walk that you would not have recognized me as a Christian. Especially in the young days, young and foolish days. Not that I've done really horrible and terrible, terrible things, but I've shared this with you before. I can remember a period of my life where I didn't pick up my Bible for probably over a year. Didn't read a single word, didn't attend a single meeting, and was much happier to be out hunting and fishing and just doing those kinds of things. I lived in a small community, so who would know? Kind of attitude. But it never felt right. And you know what? God brought things into my life that would have me for a moment stop in my tracks and think for a moment, what a waste and I yearned to be back in fellowship with him, and by his grace he brought me back into fellowship. And that's what we see is going to happen to this nation of Israel. All right, let us continue in the letter now. So once Jeremiah basically says, folks, don't be surprised. God himself brought this chastisement on you. It's not just happenstance. It's not just coincidence. It's not just misfortune. It's just not the luck of the draw. But God was the architect of what was happening to them. And then Jeremiah tells them through the word of God, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not be diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for it's in its peace you will have peace. It's interesting that we see here that the people are encouraged by God to simply attend to the sort of regular daily duty. They're to seek the peace of the country where they're being held captive. Now, in this story, if we were to read more of it and the chapters that come before and after it, we see that the people are just like we are. When we're held against our will, we want to uprise. We want to break away. We want to begin a revolution. And that's the history of humanity. I mean, you don't have to look far. I mean, there are wars today that are happening because of this very fact. People are being held subject or underfoot. And so they rise up, and there's the popular uprisings. And we saw that happen in Egypt and throughout the Middle East. And God's saying, here, don't do that. That's not what I want for you. I don't want you to go to war with Babylon. And in later of this chapter, he basically says, I'll take care of Babylon. But while you're there, seek peace. And not only just seek it actively, pray for it. God is saying, pray for your enemy. So that when they are experiencing peace, and in other words, if Babylon is not at war with its neighbors, you will enjoy the peace that the people in Babylon enjoy. So build your houses, give your children up for marriage, and so on. In other words, let the nation increase, because God says later, and we'll see it, I have a promise, you're going to come out of captivity. And I don't want just a small little remnant of a few people who were sort of the stragglers who didn't sort of, I want to bring back a full nation and a large nation. I want to bring back a large remnant. And we know that that's what happens later on in history. Again, in the New Testament, we have an interesting parallel of this. And, you know, Peter, in the second chapter of his first letter, Peter writes, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter would remind us that as believers, as Christians, we entered into a new family. We entered into God's family. And essentially our citizenship is heaven. We are citizens of heaven, but we still have to live here. And so in a sense, Peter reminds us that we're just sojourners here. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. In other words, we shouldn't get so comfortable here and make the object of all of our affections here. We're to build our houses and give our families up in marriage. And the same principle, you know, we have to live here. But we have to live here with an eye that we're going somewhere better. It's interesting to know that the Gentiles here are told that they would accuse the Christians who lived among them as being evildoers. And yet, when they would come to their senses, and that's what this day of visitation really means, is when, by God's grace, these people, or some of the people, obviously not all the people, would yield their lives to Christ. But some of these Gentiles, through hearing of the gospel and seeing the example of the lives that the believers were living, would become converts. And it would be through their testimony and through the way that people lived among which essentially were their enemies. Again, we don't have to go very far back in history to see how the early church and the Christians in the early church were persecuted. We know very, very much the story of Stephen. Stephen died as a martyr. They stoned him. They killed him because he was a Christian. And these are his neighbors. In fact, one of those among that gang was Paul himself, Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle was one of the ones throwing the rocks. But you see, when the Lord spoke to Paul's heart and Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he would become just like Stephen. And he would model his life after that of Stephen's. One who was bold about the gospel. One who was willing to share the gospel, even though it was a very dangerous thing to do. And he knew it was dangerous because he had seen with his own eyes. In fact, he was a participant in the martyrdom of Stephen. And so that's what Peter's telling us here. As believers, we're somewhat held in captivity for a time. We're in our own sort of Babylon. We're captive here in the sense that we are citizens of heaven and we're heaven bound, and that's where our home will ultimately be, and we're on the path that we're headed home. And so we're not told to be active politically and uprising and you know, stand up for our rights and go against those who would attack us. But we know that that's the reality in much of the world today, where Christians and Muslims, for example, are at war with one another. That's not what the gospel and not what the scriptures are teaching us. Peter's not telling us to live lives of revolutionaries, standing up for what we believe and getting what we think is our right and so on. And I know that's a hard message for us. But essentially, the scriptures are telling us to be somewhat pacifists. And that's what Jeremiah was telling the people. You have to be somewhat pacifist. You're going to have to endure the 70 years of captivity. But while you're there, work towards peace, pray for peace, and just continue your lives as you normally would. And that's trusting God. And that's what we read there. Jeremiah's letter goes on to say in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place." Return home. Return to the promised land. Return to Israel. I'll bring you back. The second half of this letter, in fact, deals very, very specifically to what will happen to these false prophets. They're the ones that are inciting the people to rise up and create a revolution, to break away from Babylon and put down Nebuchadnezzar and head home on their own. But Jeremiah says they'll meet their end. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar takes these false prophets and he roasts them, like he puts them in a fire, he burns them at the stake. They come to a horrible end. And that was the judgment pronounced by Jeremiah in this second half of this letter, which we won't have time for this morning. These are my favorite verses in this chapter. In fact, as I read them, and I read this portion of scripture, it was probably about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I don't remember the day exactly, but I was reading as part of my sort of yearly Bible reading plan, and this is where I'm sort of situated in scripture right now as I'm reading. And I read these verses, and I stopped, and I read them again. And I stopped, and I read them again. And I sat in my comfy chair, looking out over the lake. I stopped and thought for a moment. And, you know, whether it's a still small voice or whether it was just something that spoke to my heart, I said, this is what I have to speak on when I speak at Grace in a few weeks. Because these verses are so beautiful, and they just brought back floods of memories for me when I was once outside of God's family, and I wasn't a believer I wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. I knew about Jesus Christ. I mean, I had catechism, and it's not like I was illiterate about the stories of Scripture and so on, but I absolutely had no idea that this was a real relationship. That, you know, religion is just religion, but relationship is far more precious. And look what Jeremiah writes to the captives. And this is coming from God. I mean, Jeremiah is writing it, but the Spirit is telling him what to write. I mean, he is inspired, and Scripture is inspired by God and given to us for that very purpose. And so Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of the Lord, and the Lord is giving him the words to write. And this is what God says. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you. In other words, God says, I know what I'm thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. I'm not thinking uprising, revolution, break your way out of Babylon and put the king down. What I'm thinking is, you got what you deserved and you have to go through this. But through this, you're going to yearn for me. You're going to start remembering me. See, God knows what he thinks. And God's wisdom is far beyond our wisdom. And so God is basically saying, I know what I think towards you, says the Lord. And this is what I think towards you. This is what I really think about what I want for you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. It might feel like evil right now, you're captives. It doesn't feel really good right now, but I'm thinking of peace. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and you will go and pray to me. And I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You see, God's a wise father. He knew that through the punishment that he would put these people through in 7 years of captivity, this is how their hearts would eventually respond. It's not how it initially responded. It didn't feel good being carried away against your own will, being roughed up by the soldiers as you were marched down the highway up to another country. But God knew that during captivity, this is what would happen. And he says, I have thoughts of peace towards you. I want to give you a future and a hope. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you from a place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. God's saying, there's no early deliverance. But this is what's going to happen. It is the very same heart of God today. God does not have thoughts of evil toward any one of us. As much as we would have nothing to do with him, as much as we would sin against him, as much as we would say, I have nothing to do with you, he still says, I have thoughts of peace and hope towards you. Christ came for that sole and only purpose. You see, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These verses touch me in a way because it reminded me of when I didn't understand God's heart towards me. I really thought that I had to be the one in control. I really thought that how I live my life was going to decide whether I was going to heaven or whether I was going to hell. I was going to work my way. And there were nights when I would lay my head on my pillow as a young person, probably an early teen. I can still remember being bothered at night as I would go to bed at night and think about what kind of day was it today? Was it a good day or was it a bad day? Did I tip the scales in favor of going to hell today or did I tip the scales in favor of going to heaven? That was not God's thought towards me. That's not peace. And in my own mind, I think that was somewhat terror of thinking that I might have to be punished forever for my sin. See, I didn't understand that the sin question had already been dealt with. My sins were forgiven. Christ came and died on the cross. He suffered the punishment I deserved. I was the one that was supposed to be punished for my sin. But he was punished for me. God's thought towards me were thoughts of peace and hope. We're not going to have time to go into it fully, but I want to just show you very, very, very quickly that there are four wonderful parallels that we see in the chapter that follows just two chapters later in Jeremiah 31. And essentially, Jeremiah wrote the letter, and that's chapter 29, but he was also instructed by God to write a book. And this is the portions of the things that he wrote in a book. These would be the things that would be the record of God's intention for the people. And he would lay out exactly what was going to happen. It's a prophetic book. It told of the things that would happen in the future. In verse 2 of Jeremiah chapter 31, we see God speaking of grace towards the nation of Judah. Well, God speaks about grace towards us this morning. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 will tell us that for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. We're saved strictly by grace. And grace is receiving something we don't deserve. And God can do that because the sin question has been dealt with. In verse 2, he promises the nation of Judah that they would come into a period of rest. They'd be home. Jesus, our Lord, invites us in Matthew chapter 11 to come to him, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You see, before I became a Christian, I had no rest. I was restless. I was fearful. I didn't understand. And it was by God's grace that I understood for the first time Christ died for me. You see, as a young person, how often I saw a crucifix hanging in the home, hanging in the churches I attended, and I saw the figure of Christ hanging on that cross, I really didn't understand what it was for. I absolutely had no idea what that was all about. I knew that Christ resurrected, so that sort of had a happy ending to the story, but I just didn't understand the why of it. Why? Christ wanted to give me rest because he would be punished in my place. In verse 3, Judas promised God's love, the love of a father for his people. John 3:16, a well-known verse, perhaps the most well-known verse of all the scripture, reminds us that God loves us. And in fact, he loved us so much that he gave us his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the promise that we have been given. And look at this last verse. God says he will actively draw his people to himself. After the period of captivity, God's spirit would move among the people and God himself would work a work so that it would cause their hearts to be drawn to him. So the people can't even say, well, we can take credit for having, you know, gotten on the right path. God drew them to himself. John 6:44, Jesus reminds us that no one can come to himself unless the Father who sent him draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. And so now when I see the cross, I understand why. That was supposed to be me. I was supposed to be punished for my sin. God loved me and says, I know my thought towards you is one of peace and one of hope. And there's no hope in you dying for your sin, for myself. There's no hope in going to hell and being separated from God forever. That is not a thought of peace towards me. And Christ says, I will go. Christ went to the cross so that after our period of captivity, and hopefully it's not going to be 70 years, folks, it was 14 or 15 for me. I can't remember. I know it's February 1972, but I can't remember how old I was in 1972. I'd have to do the math. But that's when I understood this. I understood that God's thoughts towards me were thoughts of love, hope, that he would be graceful, he would save me. He would bring me into his family. I'd become his child. you know, earlier, if you're here for the first time or you've not been here very often, you heard Greg refer to a brother who would come and share an announcement. Or he's referred to Kirk as his brother. And you wonder, well, why do they call each other brother and sister? That sounds kind of quaint, but it's kind of old-fashioned. You know what, folks? We really feel that. When you trust Christ as your personal Savior and you become his child, every other child of God becomes your brother and sister, and you feel it. It's very, very real. We had a visitor this morning, and he's sitting in the back there somewhere, I'm thinking. I won't point him out. Don't want to embarrass anyone. But for the very first time they came into this place, they felt the kinship. Because they were in the presence of brothers and sisters in the Lord. We really feel that. We really believe that. Perhaps this morning, you're feeling God's chastisement or judgment. You're not feeling particularly close to God, and you're actually kind of upset with him. You didn't get your own way on something. Or something terrible happened in your life. Something that you just can't seem to bring yourself to forgive God for because you're blaming God for it. God's word is filled throughout with messages of hope and love, and one very, very important message. God wants to enter into a relationship with us. He loves us as a father would love his child. He will have to chastise us. Let's understand that. I'm not standing here this morning and saying that when you become a Christian, your life is forever easy and smooth sailing. In fact, you know what? Sometimes it gets rougher. But we have someone that walks along with us. So if you haven't made that choice in your life, why not now, this morning, in the quiet of your heart, say, you know what, God, I saw this morning in your word that you have a thought towards peace towards all of humanity. You have a thought of peace towards me. Christ made that possible by dying on the cross and taking my punishment. If you pray that, believing that, Scripture is very clear. To all that received him, gave he the power to become the children of God. We read that in John chapter 1. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your love. We see it so clearly demonstrated even in this letter that Jeremiah wrote these so many years ago. He wrote to a people who were not happy with their situation, and yet God gave them hope, told them that he would take them and deliver them, and that their hearts would turn towards him as he would draw their hearts to him. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit continues to do that wonderful work of drawing men and women and children to you. And Heavenly Father, we would pray this morning that if anyone hears the still small voice of the Spirit drawing them to you, that Heavenly Father, that they would respond, yes, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in your precious name, knowing that you do all things well. Part us with your blessing, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.